the presence, we believe, of the Lord to worship him. Have a good number present, and I just remarked, was thinking about how pleasant the day has been for Arlene and for me especially, and to see this good work going on. When we were last here a little over 15 years ago, I didn't remember as many young people as I see in the congregation now. And the fact that there's so many, and I was paying attention this morning how they were paying attention. And I always think that's a good sign. That means there's some good parenting going on as well. But the attitude of the young people to listen intently and to study together is really refreshing. I hope all of you have a Bible with you. I encourage you, if you would, to please open with me to the reading found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. In Luke, chapter 9, I want to read as a text this evening from verses 23 through 26, where Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." You might think this is a rather strange text to use as a lesson when I tell you that the title of the lesson tonight is How to Enjoy Being a Christian. I title it that way because there are people who really would like to be a Christian, but it seems that they have never really understood the thrill of serving the Lord. And who would think, as Jesus said, if you really want to be his disciple, you need to deny yourself and take up the cross daily and follow him. We don't think of denying ourselves as the way to enjoy anything. In fact, most people think in terms of having enjoyment as something that is refreshing and comes our way and is exactly what we maybe selfishly would like to do and like to be and to say. And yet, Jesus really gives to us the means by which to truly thrill at the service of the Lord. How often do we hear some people say, "Do I have to come on a Sunday night? Do I really have to attend on a Wednesday night?" And that's just a small reflection of an attitude that says, "Well, I want to go to heaven, all right. And if it's as easy as raising my hand, 'Yes, Lord, I'm ready,' then I certainly want to be there." But you mean to give up something? How many times do we realize that what Jesus really taught, if you want to be his disciple, it's not what you're going to receive. It is rather what we must give up. We give up self. Now, I say this is not really the common view or really message that is presented by many churches and preachers. The popular answers, really, of how to enjoy being a Christian pretty much conflict with Christ. For example, there are those who promise health and wealth. And it's a real popular view that if you'll just come and pray with us, perhaps there'll be a miracle and your body will be healed. And besides, if you'll just put your seed money and you'll make this vow to the Lord that you'll prosper. The Lord wants you to be wealthy. And so it's sort of like a super savings account that if you give 100, it'll soon be worth 1,000. And if you put seed money of 1,000, it'll soon be worth 10,000 and on and on. It's the kind of philosophy. But when you stop and think about that, it's really a philosophy that has to do with this life. It's a heaven on earth kind of philosophy. It's the same thing that, you know, if you really want to feel better and be wealthier and everything now, being perfect, then come and we'll help you find that. And it is appealing. But it's strange that the Lord's disciples never preached that way or spoke that way. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." In fact, as we read about the disciples, even in history, secular history, they all died a death as the result of persecution. It wasn't by old age. John, probably the oldest of the apostles, but even it is said that John died by being thrown into a pit of boiling oil. Who would like to die that way? The fact is, God promised heaven. but it's not on earth. There are others who would preach today, well, if you really want to enjoy being a Christian, then it just doesn't make any difference. So join the church of your choice. It doesn't make any difference what you believe. That's a real popular philosophy or appeal today. Some years ago in Orlando, we had a television program, and one of the first converts during that period of time was a couple, probably already near 70 or so. And about a couple of weeks after they were baptized, I went by to visit with them. And I was rather surprised when the wife told me that a neighbor lady with whom she had become friends came by, and she was telling this friend about her conversion and how that she had become a member of the Church of Christ there at South Bumby in Orlando. And she said, now, my friend said, well, why did you join that church? You should have joined my church. It's not near as strict. Now, you think through that for just a moment. Does that mean you find a church that you like? Don't get one that's strict. In other words, maybe they would say, here's what the scriptures say, here's what the Bible says, and therefore we ought to do that. But it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you believe. And certainly the philosophy today is all churches somehow are going to go to heaven, aren't they? Can there be any false teaching the way some preach today? Indeed, Jesus Christ, even in his sermon, we call the Sermon on the Mount, a very popular sermon, Jesus warned when he said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You notice I have highlighted three times the expression, in thy name. Because this describes religious people who are doing things in the name of the Lord. They're religious. Why? They have done wonderful works even in the name of the Lord. And yet he would say, I didn't know them. Why? Because they were not doing the will of the Lord. In fact, Jesus very clearly makes out that it does matter what we believe and what we practice. It's just a few verses later in the same chapter that he warns against false teachers. And to beware, don't be like the blind who follow the blind and both falling into the ditch. How can there be false teachers if it doesn't matter what we believe? The devil never invented a better philosophy than that one. Because if it doesn't matter what we believe, you know what you can do with the Bible? Really, you can tear out any page you don't like. Or just cut out any scripture. If you don't like it, if it doesn't matter, the devil would love for you to believe that philosophy. But while that's appealing, and that may make some people happy, and they may think this is the way to really enjoy being a Christian, to pick the church of my choice rather than God's choice. But that's not God's way. In fact, another popular view today is just say the sinner's prayer. How often are people led to believe that all it takes to be saved is pretty much just raise your hand? I want to go to heaven. Well, accept Christ as your Savior and repeat after me these words. And what happens after that with many people who have prayed and thought themselves saved in that instance? Yet they keep on living the way they were always living. There was no repentance involved. There was no real obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ in the sense that their life changed. It's simply, this is the easy way. Just say the sinner's prayer. This isn't the first time in all the scripture that you find that being the condition of what to do to be saved. The very first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when Peter, standing up with the 11, preached this message, and as it's recorded, when he sort of came to the climax of his lesson, after preaching how Jesus, in fact, is the fulfillment of the prophecies, and in fact, his death, burial, and resurrection were according to God's purpose and plan, as he came to the climax, the scripture said, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They became believers. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's an ideal time for him to say, now just say the sinner's prayer. Repeat after me this prayer and you'll be saved. But that's not what he said, is it? In fact, in verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. There's action involved. Believers need to repent and to obey, to be baptized, immersed into the death of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Actually, I would say there is one place in the Bible where we may find a sinner's prayer. You remember the story in Acts chapter 9, a few years after the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Paul, who was then known as Saul of Tarsus, persecuting Christians, and in fact, on his way with authority to go to Damascus to bind Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to persecute them. And while he was on his way, he had a vision of the Lord. And for the first time, this honest and sincere man understood Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. And for the very first time, he said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And he was told, "Go into the city, and there it shall be told you what you must do." In the meantime, the Lord also appeared to a man named Ananias and told him about Saul, and told him where he would find Saul, and told him to go there and to teach him what he must do to be saved. It is interesting that the Lord said to Ananias, "You'll find him praying." For 3 days, here is a man who had been persecuting Christians and now realizes he was wrong, and he fasts and prays. Sign of repentance by his fasting. But his prayer, I'm pretty sure that was a sinner's prayer. Having come to the conclusion that he's been wrong, zealous to persecute Christ, but now to serve the Lord. Don't you know in his heart there is that grief that he was feeling. He later wrote to Timothy that he was indeed the chief of sinners. But he was forgiven, not just because he was praying, but rather even as Ananias told him. And in Saul's own words later as the apostle in Acts chapter 22 and in verse 16, he said, "Why tarriest thou?" This is Paul now saying what Ananias told him to do. "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He had been praying 3 days and fasting, but he had sins yet that needed to be washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Indeed, how to enjoy being a Christian is not really just as man might devise a scheme, not just simply by the popular answers that are offered today to the public, but rather the words of Jesus Christ. Give yourself up. Indeed, take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross daily. Now, in that point in time of history, to take up your cross really meant, in essence, if death, physical death even, were necessary, be willing to die. Jesus died on the cross, didn't he? And in effect, to say, deny yourself. Deny self? Is that the way to really thrill at serving the Lord? Is that the way to really say, "Lord, I love you and I know you love me and this is the best life ever"? Well, only if we understand what comes with that. In fact, Paul himself, when he later wrote about his conversion, he said in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You see in here a man who's saying, "Look, I've denied self. It's not me. It's not just picking and choosing what I want, but it's the Lord who comes first in my life." In fact, not only in that passage, but in Luke chapter 14, the Lord elaborated more on what it means to give up self. I hope you'll turn with me to Luke 14, because I think it's probably the most stringent of all texts about what it really means to be a disciple of the Lord. In Luke 14, beginning in verse 26, Jesus described a true disciple when he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he who comes against him with he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the others are still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace." Now notice verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Some pretty hard statements, really, when you think about it. If you do not understand what it means to be really a disciple of the Lord, first of all, to say that you can't be my disciple if you do not hate your mother and father, your wife, your children, your own life also. Now, we've come to understand that the translation hate here does not mean despise in the sense that we normally use that word, but it does mean love less. It does mean if you have a choice between pleasing your parents or pleasing your husband or wife versus pleasing the Lord, which one comes first? There are several who would say, well, I just cannot turn against my parents. I cannot do something different from what they've done. But Jesus said, if you understand the Father's will, what comes first is obeying the Father's will. You can't be the Lord's disciple if you do not love less, even your own blood relatives. Or in verse 33, whosoever does not renounce all that he has. Now that's really being pretty stringent, Lord. That's pretty tough. To renounce, to give up everything? Well, obviously we all live in this life, don't we? I mean, these young people have to go to school tomorrow, I assume. And you know, there's work to do there. And others of you have jobs and you need to go to work and you provide for your family. And there are things that in this world that we all have obligations and righteous obligations to fulfill. But what he's really saying is, while we may go about in this life in the normal way of things, there's one thing that is supreme to all. One thing that underlies everything else in our life. Even our wives or our husbands or our children or our parents. And that is to put Christ first. Whenever there's a choice made, serve him first. Would anybody really do that? Would anybody really do what Jesus said, to renounce all that you have, to love your own family less than you love the Lord? I would say yes, but only those who understand the real value are willing to be totally committed. I have to tell you, I think this is one of the problems in our world today in good old USA. It is so easy to be a Christian. It is so easy to be a Christian that some of us have really failed to understand true sacrifice for the Lord. To give up things that are morally right to do, but we just let them come ahead of the Lord sometimes. We don't mind forsaking the assembling of the saints. If we have something morally right that's really important to us in this life, would you really give up things that have to do with this life that are not immoral? Yes, only if you know what it means to be totally committed. There are a couple of parables I want you to study with me. It's found in Matthew chapter 13. And I think Jesus really gives us insight into what it means. Why would you give up everything in order to be his disciple? We sometimes read over these rather quickly. For example, in verse 44, the parable, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, you know, there are some parables Jesus did explain and give us some insight into application. This one, there's nowhere an application from the mouth of our Lord. Even the next one. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, what's the application of that? Those parables are easy to read over, but when you stop and think, what is he really saying? He's saying, count the cost, count the value. First of all, here's a field for sale. And in that field is a hidden treasure. Now that treasure is worth a lot more than what you are worth. Let's say if you were to sell everything you had, you'd come up to maybe this amount. But you know hidden in that field is a treasure worth this amount. You don't have to be some kind of a good accountant to know, hey, that's worth selling everything I have in order to buy that field because the gain far outweighs what I already have. Understand? That's the parable. In fact, the parable of the merchant having this goodly pearl for sale. I saw it illustrated this way, and I've repeated it a few times, where the man had a nice pearl, and indeed a fellow who knew something about pearls came along, and he saw that pearl and saw it was for sale. And he asked the merchant, he said, how much does this pearl cost? And the man answered, he said, well, it's pretty expensive. He said, yeah, I'm sure of that. Well, but how much? He said, well, it's going to cost all you have. Oh, really? And he thought, well, I think I'll do that, because he reached in his wallet, and he pulled his wallet out, and he counted out. He happened to have about $100 in his wallet that day, and he thought, that's still a good price for this pearl. But the merchant, instead of saying, okay, here's the pearl, he took out his card, and he took out his pen, and began to write down, and say, okay, here's $100. Got anything in the bank? Oh, you mean what I've got in the bank? I said, everything you have. Well, yeah, you know, I happen to have a CD there. It's worth about $10,000. So he wrote that. He said, yeah, it'll take $10,000. And the man thought, well, that's still a bargain. This is a very valuable pearl. And I gave him the $10,000 plus the $100, and I'll still have a pearl that's worth a lot more than all of that. But the merchant continued. He said, do you have a house? He said, you mean my house also? He said, yes, I said everything you have. Well, he wrote down his house, I guess I'll have to live in my camper. Oh, he said, you got a camper? He said, yeah, well, it'd be my camper too. He said, you got any cars? He said, I got two cars. Oh, it'd be two cars. Are you married? Yeah, I've got a wife and two children. He said, it'll be your wife and two children too. By that time, of course, the man is beginning to wonder about this deal he's trying to make. Until the merchant says, well, I'll tell you what, I'm not really going to take your wife and children away from you. And I'm not going to take away your cars, or your camper, or your house. You can keep that 10,000 CD that you got in the bank, and you can keep that $100 in your pocket right now. And I'm going to let you have this pearl. But I want you to know that if I ever need any one of these other items, it really belongs to me. The 10,000, the 100, the house, the camper, the cars, everything. When Jesus said, whosoever does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Do we think in terms like that? The pearl of great price illustrates what it means to have the reward of God, to have the reward of heaven itself. Instead of thinking in valuable terms of, well, you know, I'm rich, I've got a big bank account, I own a lot of stock, a lot of land, whatever, things that you can hold in your hand or see with your eyes or have in this contract, is that really what makes you successful? What makes you successful is what's going to take place after physical death. Now, if you've lived in such a way that heaven is your home, then that's the way to measure wealth and true success in life. But if all you're living for is the now, and you say, well, I want to go to heaven, yes, but maybe too many of us are like the child in a little class, and the teacher, maybe somewhere around third grade, was teaching the story about Lazarus. You know the story of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man in this life had it all. Lazarus was a beggar. But when Lazarus died, indeed the angels took him to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died, and in Hades, he begged, send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, and could not do so. And when the teacher had summarized all that story that I certainly gave very briefly there, she just asked, she said, well, now which one would you rather be, Lazarus or the rich man? The little boy raised his hand. He said, I'd like to be Lazarus in the world to come and the rich man in this life. She said, yes, that's the way a lot of people want to live it. But that's not how it happens. We make our choices in this life. Are we totally committed that we'll sacrifice some things that may be morally good, but if we allow it to hinder us in putting Christ first, then we wouldn't do it. We'll put Christ first. There's some things that we deny self about, that we make some physical sacrifices for. to honor the Lord and to put Him first in everything that we do. Would you really do that? This morning, in our lesson from Revelation chapters 4 and 5, I began the lesson by saying that it illustrates, the book of Revelation does, how Christians can have peace even in time of war. And I said that I wanted this week to emphasize lessons about how we can enjoy the peace that surpasses understanding. It isn't just by wishful thinking. It isn't by having everything in a physical way that we like to have at our side or our disposal. But it has to do first and foremost with faith in God. And Revelation chapters 4 and 5 illustrate that God on His throne being sovereign and being in charge, being powerful. And no matter what may seem wrong in this world, at that time a Roman Empire that was putting some Christians to death, trying to abolish the church. But Revelation shows the devil fails ultimately. Maybe for a brief period of time, God allows him to have a place, but there comes a time where God rules in the kingdoms of men and continues to. And so the letter of Revelation certainly bears that out, that one day Rome fell, the kingdom of God still stands. But what we were trying to say in that lesson is to understand the sovereignty of God Almighty, and to understand that while we may not know everything that deals one-to-one in this life, yet what we do know is God rules. God is in charge. We may not know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow. And that's the valuable point. You want a peace, an inner peace? It's that kind of attitude that can say, I know all is well when I'm on the Lord's side. We may die a physical death like the apostles did, being beheaded or being crucified upside down like Peter was, or being thrown in the pit of boiling oil. But that won't matter so much if heaven's my home. But if all I've got is what I can have in my hand now, and I'm leaving all that behind, I can't take it with me, and like the rich man being a place of torment, life is a failure if I've missed heaven. Indeed, the peace that surpasseth understanding is based not only on faith that God is, but then what do we choose in this life? Let me ask you, what if? What if, indeed, our country is overrun? And what if, indeed, it became illegal for you to assemble tonight? I appreciate you coming, and I know probably I'm speaking to the choir, as it said. You're here because you chose to be, and you probably denied yourself some other things you could have done. But what if, in fact, the time came that if you came to an assembly like this, you might be arrested? Would you still have come? What if it may mean that you don't have a job tomorrow? You're going to be fired. Would you still, if questioned, say, I truly believe in Jesus as the Son of God? What if it meant you may be put before a firing squad or beheaded, as some Christians have been, by those who are terrorists? Would you still openly, freely admit, I believe Jesus to be the divine Son of God? Would you still do it? The hard part about that question is, we don't face that today. I think I know what I would do, but I don't have to face it. But people who are totally committed are the kind of people who could say, even if I had to face that, in reality, I would stand for the Lord. Total commitment? How can we really know? Since I don't have to face the reality of that kind of persecution, and what, yes, I do still believe we're tested and tried, we're mocked and ridiculed today with many of the world if you really claim you're Christian, but it's nothing like being thrown in jail for it, or losing your life for it. Would I really do that? Well, only you can test yourself and answer that question. But let me suggest quickly four different ways. How do I really know whether or not I'm willing to be totally committed? First of all, if you have your Bible, look at 1 Corinthians 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, there the Lord, of course, in a context, speaking about spiritual gifts, he then describes that God is concerned with what we do, also with why we do it. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. What's he saying? God's concerned with why? You notice the last one, even the extreme, if I give my body to be burned, if I do not have motivation of love, it's of no value. Why have you come today? I'm certain one of the things, this is the first day of the week, and we come to partake of the Lord's Supper, didn't we? And we would be quite upset if instead of unleavened bread and fruit of the vine on the table, they opened these tops and there was chocolate chip cookies and milk. It's, wait a minute, that's not right. We've got to have, as the scripture teaches, as Jesus did in the time that he instituted, unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, right? Well, that is right. That's the right what on the Lord's Day. But why? What were you thinking as you partook this morning? Were you really discerning the Lord's body and blood? Why? Did you come because this really is the Lord's Day and the most important day of your week? Every week? Why? What motive? Did you come because your wife just pushed you? Or your husband needled you? Or your parents just made you? Or did you rejoice at the idea, you know, in the presence where two or three of your disciples in the name of the Lord God promised, the Lord promised to be there. And I look forward to occasions to worship with God's people and to worship the Lord. Which way is it? Because I have to? Because I rejoice in it. You know your motive, and God does too. Check your motives. If you're really totally committed also, there's this attitude. It's an attitude of all or nothing. Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad, Matthew 12 and verse 30. There again it says, look, you know, I have to give up a lot of things I could otherwise enjoy doing. There might be some ball games I'd love to watch or be involved with. And it's morally all right what I would do, but it isn't first place. There's some parties I could go to, or some friends I could go to, or have come in, or there are just a lot of things in an earthly way that are important, but not as important as worshiping with the Lord's people. What is first place? Learn to say no to self. There are a lot of things in this generation that tempt us and test us. Lying? No to lying. God hates liars. But if that makes you a better deal business-wise, would you still lie? Are you thinking only of now or now after? Or maybe we're tempted with adultery. You know, sex is thrown at us all the time. Even in our homes with television and certainly with the computer. And with internet pornography, there are some Christians that have lost their souls because they've allowed the internet, which on one hand the computer can be such a valuable tool for good, yet it can be that which destroys us spiritually. And yes, there's a temptation, but we can learn to say no. How about drinking? Oh, there are those who try to support social drinking, just so long as I do not get drunk. But all they're trying to do is play with fire, so to speak. Why even put one to the test? You know, the percentages of social drinkers that become alcoholics? Something a little better than 10%. I fly a plane quite often, but I tell you, I wouldn't get on the plane if I thought even 10% of the passengers wouldn't get there safely. 100 passengers, 10 don't get there. Would you get on that plane? I wouldn't. Why even drink socially? In other words, there's just a lot of things society today may say, this is all right. Everybody else is doing it. Why don't you do it? And yes, there are temptations. But if I put Christ first, if I keep my body pure, if I'm trying to be holy even as God is holy, that's not self-righteous. It's just saying God is first, deny self, take up my cross daily and follow him. And I say no to some temptations. And of course, obviously with that, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 said, that he said, I buffet my body daily, lest after I preach to others, I myself should be refused by the Lord. But also there comes the idea of yes to Jesus Christ. When Paul said in Philippians 1 and verse 21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's the goal. To understand living now, put Christ first. But what is the real goal? It is heaven itself. Remembering who we are and where we're going is the most important thing that we can do as children of God. Let me close with the reading found in Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, Jesus set it forth this way. When he said, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. What do you think Jesus meant by that? Okay, so you're going to give up all you have. And maybe it comes to the point that sometimes I've had to do differently from what my mother and father did. Maybe it comes that they might even take me off any kind of inheritance. I mean, is that serious with some? Or it may be that I just can't increase financially like I could otherwise, or whatever. And so he says, houses and brothers and sisters, mothers. But then what do they receive? 100-fold. How can that be? You think about it. When you become a Christian, you become a member of a different kind of a family. Hundreds. I'll tell you what, brethren, you have houses you don't know about. Maybe you come to Orlando, and maybe for whatever reason, you found yourself totally broke. Maybe you got robbed. You don't even have a credit card on you. Everything is gone. But somehow you look up my number or one of the brethren, and you let them know, here's my problem. Can you help me? Sure. Come on, you stay the night with us. Come on, we'll help you. We'll give you the money you need to get home or whatever. You know, there are brethren, not only in Florida, I know brethren in Australia, in Italy, other parts of the world, that if you got stranded, you have hundreds of homes of brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers. You ever think of it that way? Let's turn it around. What if I called you and said, hey, one of our members from South Bumby is stranded up in North Georgia. Would you please put him up tonight? Would you please help him with a meal or whatever? You would, those who are faithful Christians here, wouldn't you? It's in that sense that when you deny self, you really gain more in a spiritual way through Jesus Christ. Are you totally committed? I hope the lesson tonight will simply make you stop and think, where are you in your service to the Lord? Maybe there's some tonight who've never obeyed the gospel in this audience. And I would not close without foremost offering to you that invitation of the Lord, even as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. If you truly believe Jesus to be the Son of God, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. There's no life better than that life that lives with the promise of eternal life, heaven itself. And so therefore, if you're not yet ready for heaven, then won't you decide even tonight to take up the cross and follow him? Won't you come as together we stand and while we sing the song announced?